It's time to get started in our Bible studies. I want to welcome everyone. Glad that you're here. If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We'll be looking through the book to get going tonight. So Hebrews 1 would be a great place to be. We'll be looking at different slides tonight as we go through. If you're visiting here, just want you to know that on the back tables, the slides that you see presented tonight are available for pickup. It's not crucial that you have them before class because you're going to see everything up here. But if you'd like to study this further at home, then they're in the back. For those who are in this class and interested in color Bible marking through the book of Hebrews, for the first time, the sheets that are on those two back tables, the last slide is Hebrews chapter 1 with all the markings we'll be doing. So if you want to pick that up, you'll have chapter 1, and then as each week goes on, you'll see all the rest of the chapters. But none of the previous printouts have had that, so if you're interested, you can pick it up. We'll begin in just a moment in this wonderful book. We still have another class, or probably two, of just figuring out the culture of the letter, what was happening with the Christians. And tonight, on an optimistic note, what are some of the things the author did to try to help them? What did he do throughout the whole letter to try to keep them diligent in their faith? We'll get to see all that. Let's bow together in a word of prayer to get started. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, we glorify your name in all the earth, in all the earth. We glorify your name when we are gathered with your people. We glorify your name when we are in our homes with our families. We glorify your name in this world that needs to know you, that is confused by the devil's work and sin, people that need to see and be drawn to your glory. We glorify your name in all the earth. Father, we need moments like tonight to recharge and rekindle, to reconnect and get restarted, so that as we go about the rest of our week, we can share your glory, and specifically in this book, the greatness of our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be Christians who feature the name Jesus Christ, who speak of His goodness, His covenant, His priesthood, His lordship. Father, may it never be us as the lead or our church or our ideas. May it always be our King and our Savior. Father, thank you for Jesus of all the gifts you've given us, and they are plenty, and they are beyond what we can even comprehend. There is nothing even near as wonderful as the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his great sacrifice for our sins, and his beautiful lordship as he's led the way to an eternity in glory. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, and may he be great, not just in this letter, but may he be greater than all things in the hearts of each person here today. Father, we're thankful for the classes going on next door, of those with the kids and with the adults. We're thankful for the teachers and their work, and we pray that we'll all be encouraged tonight. If there are visitors with us who do not know the truth of Jesus, who want to be in a relationship with Jesus, may they feel welcome and may we be a benefit to them. And Father, there are those who we love here, we love very dearly, who can't be with us tonight. Father, you know who they are, and many here do as well. Just please help them and encourage them and put your hand upon them. In Jesus' name we offer these things. Amen. All right. Let me show you just somewhat briefly the slide that we covered last week. So this is a bit of review from Sunday, and then we'll get into new material in Hebrews chapter 1. We're working out this idea of who is the audience, regardless of whether they're Hebrews or Greeks or whoever they might be, what is their situation? And what we saw is that the Christian community was expected, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, to stay strong, to grow together in their faith. What seems to be the case in their time is that their initial devotion, that great burning fire for the Lord that accepted the seizure of their property joyfully, maybe some of that devotion has started to cool. Maybe they're not as committed. Maybe it's just gotten hard. And what we did in Sunday's class is we looked at three examples that exemplified some of that. The first one had to do with chapter 10 and this concept of when you first became children of God, people attacked you and took your things. And some of you lost your jobs, and things happened in the society, and you were placed as an outcast, and you were joyful about that. Now, we ask this question on Sunday, and James 1 is a big help for this, but how could a new child of God feel joy when people are hurting them or taking from them because of their stand for Christ? How could that ever be a joyful experience in the flesh? Let's start with that. Somebody comes and takes your things. You lose your job. People treat you poorly. How could that ever be a joy?
Glorify God.
All right, it's an opportunity to glorify God. What else?
Looking for a better place.
Looking for a better place?
Counted worthy to suffer.
All right, you get to be in fellowship with the suffering Messiah. You get to be like Him. And what we want is the end of His trip in glory. And if you want to be where He is, then you must walk like Jesus walked. Those are great answers for that. But as you can see, there had been some confidence shaken because He's saying, hey, don't fall away from how you used to be. Don't you remember when you were like that? Then we spend a little time in chapter 5 where the Bible says, by this time, what? You ought to be teachers. How much time? I don't know. Not 20 years, not 40 years, like a few years into their faith, like by this time you ought to be sharing. But instead, because you haven't been practicing and training and growing, you need the basic foundational things again. I mean, we'll all need to repent our whole lives. We'll all fight sin and need to repent, but you've got to kind of cycle past constantly falling into self-loathing and having to pick yourself back up. Like there's work to do. And somehow along the way, they kind of lost that momentum. Comment? All right. The third thing is the verse that we know pretty well. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, about not forsaking the assembly. That whole context, as we'll study on Sunday, is about being with God's people and the need to encourage God's people. But imagine, and this probably not a helpful point on a Wednesday night, but imagine if it became persecutory for you to be with God's people. If you came to gather with God's people and people you worked with found out about that, you might lose your position in the community and your job. If people found out where you were and what you were doing, they might come, like I mentioned Sunday, they might call a special friend at the IRS and go through every historical thing you've ever done. Like, what would that do to you as a child of God to know that being assembled with Christians was dangerous? What would that do for you? Dangerous. Sacrificial. Nothing? Be scary. Yeah, I think that'd be pretty frightening. What would it make you do? Start a little home church, find a closet to pray in 3 times a day. I don't know. Get out of the way. Like, it might make you choose that. It might become the habit of some to say, I'm not going to go be with God's people. It's just too costly. Well, that was somewhat was happening there in those ways. Yes?
I think about people like Daniel. You know, he was told not to pray, but he did anyway. So, you know, thinking about people like that, men who've gone on before us, give us courage.
Yeah. You know, we learn in the text that the Bible says in Hebrews 12 that they had not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood. It doesn't seem like in their time that the penalty for being with God's people would be beatings and death. It was more property and position and respect. But he also said not what? Yet. You've not yet. And so it makes you think about what these levels look like and what it would be like if there was a genuine cost, and I don't mean gas prices, a genuine cost to your life to be with God's people. And maybe it can help you understand why some people weren't showing up. All right, here's the last couple of things that we talked about, then we'll get to some new material. There is more discussion in the book of Hebrews about falling away. We have our list of we have a lot of preachers in the room. We have our list of our you can fall away passages. There's like 10 of them. A bunch of them are in the book of Hebrews. There's this whole idea of returning to persecuting Jesus again, and there's just danger of total apostasy, and it was imminent. Pressing concerns were, as I said, loss of acceptance, loss of status, loss of normalcy in this world. I think a lot of us get very comfortable with we get to be Christians and normal. We get to function just like everybody else and do what everybody else does. In fact, we live in like a churchy society. So you don't even draw an eye. I mean, if you do Sunday night church, you might. Like all the other churches in our town are kind of closed then. But nobody looks at you with ire because of that. Like what if it was a lack of normalcy for that choice? And as I just put here, because everything has to cycle back to Jesus, you know, Jesus talked to us about this. The first thing he told us after repenting was you're going to have to deny yourself. And these passages talk about you gotta deny yourself and Take up your cross and follow me. It can't be about you or your flesh, because there are burdens you're going to have to bear and direction you're going to have to take. I think that's what we finished with on Sunday. You have a purpose here and you have a direction. It's very difficult to be a faithful child of God if you have not identified your purpose or your direction. Otherwise, it just becomes something that we do. And then, of course, he talks about confessing Jesus in front of other people, Hebrews 10, and as well as you might be hated. I mean, the world might hate you. You've not yet been hated. Take that idea with you. You've not yet been hated, but that may be coming. So that's a little buildup of the macabre, kind of like the negative side of what was happening. Now, does anybody have, anybody here, comments about the challenges they were facing here before we start focusing on solutions? Nothing, Paul? All right. Okay, let's get to solution orientation a little bit. How does the author help? Does anybody know of anything that just jumps out at you? I think we've got a great group of people here tonight, members and visitors. If I ask you the question, how does this short, relatively short letter of 13 chapters, how is this letter designed to help them get focused and strong and resolved and back in the game? And by game, I mean teaching. Back in the game of teaching instead of having to be taught. Any ideas from the content of the letter or the theme or the way it works? Yes?
He's constantly going from an example to the greater thing. Example to the greater thing. Okay. And drawing our minds to, okay, here there is this substance and we are seeing this small thing, but behind it there is something greater. There is God who is representing himself. He has made himself known so that we can know his glory, so that we can know salvation, and that even while things are going on, we can know what is greater and be redirected toward that.
Big marking we're going to do all throughout the letter is this idea of greater or better. The first thing we're going to do when I move forward on this slide is we're going to look at all of the different ways that the author tells us that Jesus and everything adjacent to Jesus is better than every other thing. Everything connected to Jesus is better than every law of Moses thing. It's better than every entity that has been created to exist in the heavens. Everything is greater, and we'll see that as we go. Any other thoughts about how he's going to try to encourage them and move them forward?
In the first chapter, he talks about the angels being ministering spirits to them.
Okay.
And I think that is an encouragement to them.
It's an interesting start. That's where we'll be next week in chapter 1. He brings up angels for two reasons. Well, several maybe. But two things stand out in this interesting chapter that isn't like most other New Testament chapters where he quotes all these Old Testament passages about angels. Number one, angels are awesome, but Jesus is way greater than any concept of angels you've ever had. And then also, those angels are created to help you get to heaven, and they're in existence doing exactly that. Both of those things ought to build your confidence, your courage, that you serve a greater Christ and that you have that help. All right, yes?
Just connected to Dan's observations and then your follow-on, is that all of the things that Jesus is better than, people can have confidence in those already. So whether it's the law of Moses, it's sacrifices, it's angels, no matter what it is, those promises that people had, people had confidences in them, and he's pointing them to something that if you had confidence in angels, got something better than that. If you had confidence in Mosaic sacrifices, got something way better than that. So he's the better than keeps pointing them to Jesus as the ultimate reason for us to have confidence.
That's great. Let's work off of that. He gave you a couple of examples. Jesus is better than angels, chapter 1. Jesus, his blood, let's say, is better than the blood of the sacrifices of the law. That's in the letter. Before I put it up here on the board for everybody to see, and you can take home and mark it on your own, what are some of the comparisons in the Hebrew letter where Jesus or something connected to Jesus is greater than that thing? Yes?
Well, when he speaks about, you know, the priest being brought up before God, but being a man so that he can relate to us and our weakness, but that the man wasn't appointed of himself, but it was through God, the same thing with Christ, that he was appointed, but he is greater.
He's greater because they not only, one problem is that the high priest sinned on their own and had to be atoned for, and also they died and they had to be replaced, and Jesus is better than both of those things. All right, good. We got some blood. We have the angels. We have high priest. What else will you find in the book of Hebrews?
Better
All right, better covenant. We'll see that in the middle chapters. The relationship that God has created with people has gotten better in Jesus than it ever was before, either with Gentiles or Jews. What else?
One sacrifice versus billions.
Okay, one time for all time sacrifice versus the unending sacrifice that did not achieve the forgiveness of sins. Let's see what we got. We got several here. I'm taking it back. Yes.
Promised land rest.
Yeah, a lot about the rest and the possession, what you're striving for and the better country. You get a little bit of that language as well. The rest, chapter 4, the country, chapter 11, the possession, chapter 10. Like, what are you in this for in terms of direction? And of course, heaven is better. Jesus enters through the better tabernacle. Not made with hands, and he entered into the heavenly places. So heavenly places are greater than any earthly place, including, I mean, there's nothing holier than the Holy of Holies. Like, the Holy of Holies was the holiest place you could possibly be. He said, forget about it. He entered into the holiest place that's ever existed. Better. Heaven better. Good. What about chapter 3? If you are convincible into marking, when you're done, you can flip through in 20 seconds and list them all. Because they're all going to have green boxes around them. What do you got in chapter 3? More glory and more honor than Moses. A lot of appeal here to the Moses covenant and all those kinds of things. So here's some things we can note. He uses the lesser to greater is the technical kind of definition of it, but it's just comparison to show that Jesus is worthy of our lives, that he's worthy of all that great conviction that you had. Remember, this audience was super duper convicted for a while, but you know, Jesus didn't come back the next week, or they didn't get to see heaven yet. And so over the course of time, they've kind of lost that and thought, I don't know, you know, is this really worth it? And this letter is designed to make that point. So here, let's take a quick look at them. We'll go through them quickly together. The letter opens in this way. Let's read the opening of the letter. This will set us up really well for next week. Here's how the letter opens. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And we won't dig into all of that until next week. Lots of Old Testament quotes, and we'll talk about why that is. But he opens with, letters. It's always good to figure out the author by seeing if they identify themselves in the very first word, and that is what has happened here. God wrote it. All right, and after he spoke long ago in many other ways, he spoke in these last days through his Son. So first one, better than the angels. The next one is also noted in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 2, well, let's just read verse 1. Hebrews 3 and 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, the high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was. Moses was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now I'm going to stop there and let you fill in the rest. Why, other than the fact that he is God, and he was in the beginning, and he was the rock upon which Moses stood, why is Jesus worthy of more glory than even great leaders like Moses? Perfect, okay. Moses certainly was not. All right. What else do you see? Sir?
He made Moses.
There's that idea of origin and power. Verse 3, just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God, and Jesus as God. He's greater than Moses because he made him. Just like a house is great, you say it's a great looking house. Well, whoever had the ability to make that house is even greater. And that's who Jesus is. Let's see, let's go through a couple more and then we'll open it up to you guys. Chapter 7. Chapter 7, we have this idea in verses 18 and following about a better hope. And someone said earlier, correctly, verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. He's the guarantee. He proved himself. How did he do that? By offering his life and then taking his life back up again. By purchasing the right to us and ratifying a new covenant and then living again to protect everyone who lives under it. No one's ever done that. And Jesus has established himself in that way. Chapter 8, verse 6 is well known. More excellent ministry, better covenant, better promises. We'll talk about this when we get deeper into the study, but anyone who still is drawn to any covenant that's not Christ's covenant, the law of Moses covenant, or the covenant of conscience for the Gentiles, there is nothing greater than what has come in Jesus. All right, and then we have these other examples. Chapter 9, we mentioned chapter 9, verse 11 already. He entered in through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. We see that in chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Verse 23, better sacrifices. Jesus was that one time for all time. Verse 26, sacrifice of himself once for all sins. So all of this is greater than any other thing in any of those categories. Heavenly being, Jesus number one. Sacrificial power, Jesus. High priesthood, Jesus. Orchestrator of blessings, Jesus. And it goes all the way through. So if you're someone who likes to get ahead and you want to do the markings, then pick up the slide, get a green pencil, map pencil, color pencil, whatever you want to call it. No pens. Pens bleed through. And just have these marked and then you'll be able to use them. All right, any comments or ideas about why it would be advantageous to make these comparisons throughout Hebrews? Or do you want to note anyone in particular in the read where Jesus is better? All right. There are a couple of others noted here just to finish out this list. When you get into chapter 10, you get that idea of the better possession. I'm convinced the theme of the whole book of Hebrews is the end of chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. Like, you're backing away, you know, you're letting the fire burn low, but, you know, we're living for a better possession. We don't just want the things that exist here, verse 34. We want a better possession and a lasting one. Verse 36, a promised one. Verse 39, we want our souls preserved. Like, all of that is bigger than all of this. Whatever this is in your life, all of that is bigger than all of this. So you have that comparison in that chapter. And chapter 12 does a little bit of that as well. Verse 24, the blood of bulls and goats. One very visual representation in chapter 12. Who knows in chapter 12 how he takes this idea of, you think that's something, check out this. And he takes it to like an unprecedented level by detailing the comparison. What am I talking about in chapter 12? I'm just going to hold my hands like this and my eyes like that. Chapter 12. How many of you can imagine what it would be like? I'm not going to answer this for you. There's like 200 people in the room. What's the comparison to chapter 12?
Well, there's the mountain.
The mountain?
The appearance of the mountain.
Yeah. How awesome would that have been to be at Sinai? Thunder, lightning, noise, shaking mountain, presence of God, don't touch the mountain, like the whole thing, the law comes down. I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like to experience that? What's his point in chapter 12? That's nothing. That's nothing. That was a mountain in a place for a people on a given day. You have come to Mount Zion. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels, the assembly and the church and the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And I think there's a lot of church language in that. I think that I always feel like I'm in the foothills of Mount Zion right now. My feet are on Mount Zion. They're just like down here in the foothill region. One day I'm going to get to see what's up through those clouds. It's going to be unbelievable. But the point is, all of that covenantal language and awe of God was nothing compared to what Jesus came and did. All right, go to chapter 6.
Isn't it also about our access to God? So I always think of chapter 12 and the mountain scene as you did not come to a place where you can't get close to God because of all these things that are going on.
Yeah.
You are actually in the presence of God, which was something that was not possible in the old law.
Better, closer, more access. That's a great point. Good observation. All right, what's all that supposed to mean? Great list. Better than angels, Moses, blood, mountains, possessions, covenants, you name it. What is that supposed to do for this reader, who you are? But what's it supposed to do for the reader?
If we have this much greater awaiting us, if we have this great of a salvation, a better hope, a better sacrifice, confidence to approach the throne of God with full assurance of faith, how then should we live in spite of our circumstances?
Okay, all right. If all these things are true, it is alarmingly obvious to me that belief is roughly a bazillion times more important than you thought it was. I know obedience is important. I know standing up for what's right important. I know facing the giants, that's all important. But deep and sincere and complete belief in Jesus is the number one most important element of your life and your future and everything and anything that happens to you. Because there are things that will happen to you that are bigger than you, that are stronger than you, that you don't know how to face. If you believe just this simple list, if you believe just that simple list of things about Jesus, it will give you, He will give you the power to face everything. But if you assume belief, everybody believes. I mean, why did John come in and write a whole letter? We already had three Gospels, John. What's the deal? He said, belief's the deal. Conviction and belief and trust in who Jesus is. Not just in name, but in heart. More time needs to be spent on that. And I'm impressed by the fact that this whole letter is ultimately about that idea of, tell me what you believe about Jesus. And what in the world does that mean? So let me ask again. If you believe all of this about Jesus, what does it mean? What's its relevance to you? Still facing the same problems you were facing yesterday, but something's different. What is it? Yes, sir?
I mean, the belief is not really just belief, it's faith. Which means if there's a trust there, not only the belief, but the trust in these promises, this better everything. You have the trust so you can actually endure whatever trial you're going through. Because in the long run, your salvation is all that matters.
Yeah. It's a great point. I don't make as much of a distinction, but I understand your point. I don't think the word belief, the noun belief, I don't think it's even in the New Testament. It's just always translated what? It's just always translated faith. Like, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about, I just trust Him, and I trust Him in every way. Now, let's read this together. Chapter 6, verses 9 and following. But, beloved, and this is after he talks about those who fall away, chapter 6, you know, those who've lost that direction towards maturity, chapter 5, and maybe they've even put Christ to death again because they've just sort of neglected it. But, verse 9, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name. And having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you will not be sluggish. Same idea as chapter 5 verse 11, like dull of hearing. You won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now you say, where's the works in all this? It's pretty simple. When Jesus is better to you, you will in fact get better. You notice better's in that verse, but what's the reference to better in chapter 6 verses 9 through 12? It's not better Jesus, better promises, better heaven, it's better, yeah, it's better you. It's a stronger you. It's a more convicted you. I'm convinced of better things concerning you. Even the language of verses 9 through 12 suggests that they had momentum that they're presently not enjoying. That they had this great sense of momentum. Show the diligence, verse 11. Do not become sluggish. You say, well, he's warning them in case they did become sluggish. What did chapter 5, verse 11 say? You did. You are. The number one indicator of sluggishness is if you know the truth and you're not sharing it with anyone. Like you probably get, I'm not into tattoos, but that'd be a good one. Like that's the number one indication that maybe I'm slow in my roll. If I know more truth every week and I share it less often. I know what that's like. You know what that's like? I know what that feels like. He said, look, let's re-up this idea of a better Christ, and then let's press on to better things. That's what ought to happen. Every child of God. All right. Any comments or thoughts about this line of reasoning or these markings about better? Anything? All right. I want to give you a second idea. What we're going to lay out are three things that are sort of generic throughout the letter, woven throughout the letter. I got Brent Moody. Brent's really smart. He's so smart. He's really a great thinker. You know, golfer, maybe. I don't know. Good thinker, yes. Preacher, yes. He's going to help us out with this a little bit. One of the things that happens all through, and if you get this tonight, we've got about 10 minutes. If you get this tonight, you will not just see it in the book of Hebrews, you will experience it in all of these New Testament letters. But this idea is, he uses the persuasion technique of creating an emotional state to spark action. How many of you kind of have this sense that when it comes to your faith, emotions are bad? We don't need those emotions. We need to be logical, and we need to be methodical, and we don't need to be like moved by anything. We just need to sort of like process it out and do it. There is no Bible writer who would agree with you on that. It is very, very common language. I use very, very. You told me never use that word. It's the only dumb people use very. It is common language to get people emotionally connected to the direction that they want to go. And it is a common technique in this letter to get you feeling something, so that you will then be able to do something. Part of that might be so simple as feeling allegiance to an elevated Jesus. Feeling a sense of his rule as high priest and king and power. But there's some other things as well. Tell us a little bit about those literary devices, Brent.
All right.
Okay, thanks, Brent. All right, so what we're going to do is... Go ahead.
It's interesting you put up the idea of persuasion, which I think is kind of encapsulating of everything. And you mentioned the emotional state, which in like rhetoric, which every New Testament writer would have been familiar with because they all understood rhetoric and they were trained in rhetoric. We just aren't now for whatever reason. Although some of you might have been. Some of you who are older in your public schooling, you might have had actual logic and rhetoric training. It's just not done anymore. I think there's actually a good bit of what's called ethos. It's credibility. And so, like, in the first verse, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. He's doing some really important things there, even that opening line. Things they already believe and understand and connect to, that a long time ago, God spoke to the prophets. Well, they believe that, and they spoke to our fathers, the patriarchs. He's connecting the promises to Abraham, and he's going to start talking about all these people, all as you... We've already done that. You know, you talked about Moses and Abraham. We haven't got to chapter 11 yet, but all kinds of people there. And he's purposely, whoever this writer is connecting all of this because this is stuff they all believe. And so he's building credibility from the very start. But he's also connecting this to Christ and with that contrast. In verse 2, in the last days, which they all were looking for, and these people in particular already believed, because the problem now is just starting to wane. And he's reminding, he's bringing to remembrance. So he's using, I think he's establishing himself with credibility, which is what any good writer or speaker would start with. But he does get to those emotional states, like in chapter 3, when he just keeps hammering this idea of today, if you hear his voice. I mean, what's he doing there? He's reminding them of the failure of God's chosen people when they didn't continue in faith with God, despite the evidence, right? So, and you just read through this, if you mark your Bible, if you mark that phrase, it's just repeated through here. He's trying to get them emotionally charged up about the failure of the Israelites, and don't be like that. Don't do that. And he's saying that because that's what they're doing, yeah. Right? He's trying to get them to see that the error of turning in disbelief. So he's building credibility, and then he's using pathos or the emotions to pull them in. Then what we're most comfortable with is logos, which is the word, the logic, the information, which is where we tend to go with this. Like, look at all the Old Testament references and all the arguments he's making. But really, it's the combining of all of that that brings about persuasion. So if you try to pull the emotion out, doesn't work. If you try to pull out the credibility, nobody listens to you if you don't have credibility. If you try to pull out the information or the logos, you have nothing to say. So it all has to be combined into... an artful presentation that persuades, which is what he's doing in the letter.
It's good. If you want to do a little bit of research on Aristotle and some of the things he said about that, he laid out a lot of things on that. You had lunch with him last week, didn't you, Aristotle? Learned some things. About that idea of emotions and engagement. And what you're going to find as we go through this study is there are both positive examples and negative examples. Both sets of emotions can help you with your logic and your decision making. For instance, is confidence a positive thing or a negative thing? It's pretty much always good. Confident, pride bad, confidence good. How would you define the word confidence? Self-assurance, but you mean it in a good way, right? Self-assurance, confidence, what is that? Give me some more ideas.
Conviction,
complete truth. Tell me what confidence feels like. It feels like the corners of your mouth go up like this. Like confidence feels good. It feels, I feel secure. I can do this. I have the power, or I have access to the power. Well, he uses the idea and the wording of confidence frequently because that's a positive emotional idea. In chapter 3 and in verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. This idea of not just, I need to be a Christian because Jesus is this. It's, I'm confident in Him. Like, I feel assured in Him. I feel hope. I feel a kind of hope that I don't think anything in this world can hurt. You think that's a good situation or a bad one? Where the world can't hurt it? Where sickness and death cannot, they test me, they're hard, but they don't rob me of it. That is an emotional state of strength that comes from this idea of confidence. And he weaves that through. Go to chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4 and verse 14. See it again. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So what? Therefore, let us draw near to the throne, because the Bible says to pray and you don't want to burn. No, that's not the idea. It's not just pray because you're supposed to, or it's sin if you don't. It's we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, confidence in that grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, why am I confident, verses 14 and 15? There's a source. It can't be futile. It can't be smoke and mirrors. That feeling has to be grounded in something stronger than itself. Why are you confident when you offer a prayer? Why can you feel confidence when you do that?
Because Jesus intercedes for us.
Jesus is our mediator. He's our high priest, chapter 4. He's already gone through, we learned in chapter 2 and chapter 4, like he's been through all this same stuff. I mean, that feels great. It makes me feel strong to know that I go to a Jesus who knows exactly what it's like to live the life I'm living. And he says, you will be showered with mercy and grace when you come to me. That is emotional. It's not just technical or logistical. How you do that, how you pray in the Spirit and pray the prayers of the Spirit, that can all be more kind of methodical or planned out perhaps. But the idea is still based in confidence. Chapter 10, another example. Chapter 10, let's go there because we'll look at chapter 10 and 11 as we close. Chapter 10 and verse 19. Brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which has been inaugurated through the veil, His flesh, since we have a high priest over the house of God. He says, let's do this. Let's draw near with a sincere heart. Verse 23, let's hold fast our confession of hope. It is really poor teaching for me to sit down with someone and say, you need to go to church because it's wrong not to. You need to pray because it's a sin not to. This Bible says, don't forsake the assembly and you miss a service. Like, total swing and a miss. The real concept here is God has infused us with confidence. Redeemed and assured. And we get to draw near in heart, in love, in assurance, verse 22. We get to draw near with fellow Christians and share our hopes and share our confessions and share our need to be encouraged. And we get to do that together. If it doesn't come, we studied on Sunday about beyond and below even the new law or the old law is this universal law of love and a heart like God's heart and a heart for God.
And so I want you to start looking with me as we go into next week, and I know a lot won't be here, but we're going to move next time into emulation. You read about these characters, and you're like, I know those characters. Those characters are awesome. All those Hebrews 11 characters. Why is he telling you about those characters? He wants to trigger something in you, an adoration, I can do this. My situation's not like Moses. I can do this. He wants to draw something from the inside of you out so he can use it to help you in your walk. Hey, we're going to pick up there next time, and I'll give you a sneak peek because they're not all fancy and fun. Some of them take you the other way, but ultimately in the same direction. So we'll pick up on that. Thank you guys for your attention.